the first verse. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the first three verses. Here is the word from Moses to which Joshua refers in the passage we've just read. At least one of the passages in Moses. "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Many years ago I knew a preacher in Scotland named Jack MacLeod. And Jack was minister of the only church on an island in the Western Isles, the Outer Hebrides of Scotland, the island of Scalpie, for those who want to go and look on a map. And the manse of the Free Church sits in the middle of the island. And there are several hundred people live there. There was the one church in those days, and the one minister. There was no policeman, and there were hundreds of people. And Jack was the justice of the peace, because he was the minister of the church. Minister of the church was always appointed justice of the peace. And I says, "Well, what happened when you had a crime?" Well, they didn't have much crime there. It was a Christian community, genuinely, and they didn't have much crime. Isn't that interesting? But when they did have a problem, and they did have them from time to time, of course, people would come to the manse. And as the justice of the peace, and therefore sort of the policeman, he would deal with it. Now, I mention this because here was a particular community in a part of the world, much as it exists today, 30 years later, where there was a refuge, there was a place to go if there needed to be adjudication in some problem. And it's just something that's basic to society. You cannot solve your problems on your own. Otherwise, you end up Hatfields and McCoys, and you go killing each other on into the future forever. There needs to be a third party. There needs to be a city of refuge. There needs to be a center of justice. And that's why God appointed cities of refuge in Israel when they took over the land. And he appointed 6 of the 48 Levitical cities, the cities that were scattered about the territory of the other tribes. The 11 tribes had territories. The Levites had cities within all their territories. They had 48 cities and 6 of them, 3 on the east bank and 3 on the west bank, were made cities of refuge. And as we read in Deuteronomy 19, God commanded that they were to take particular care to build roads to these cities. That was so that everybody would know the way to get there. You could struggle finding your way to any other place in Israel, but you had a map, as it were, to the cities of refuge. And these were the places where, in extreme cases, people would flee for refuge from what is called in the Old Testament the Avenger of Blood, the Goel, the nearest relative of someone who was killed, murdered, or killed in some way by somebody else, whether by accident or not. The Goel, the Avenger of Blood, was the person who exacted justice as a general rule in that culture and in that part of the world in general. And so to escape the Avenger of Blood, so as to get a trial before being killed, these cities were set apart. Now all the cities in Israel had elders at the gate that adjudicated, that gave justice to the people. But these 6 provided for a just trial of those who might have been subject to the Lex Talionis, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, from Exodus 21, 23 and following. Now I want us to consider just 2 main things arising from this fact, this provision of cities of refuge. The first is that they represented a temporary refuge for Israel. And the second thing is that they speak of an eternal refuge for you. Temporary refuge for Israel, eternal refuge for you. Temporary refuge then. You all know already that Israel, God had given Israel a law of murder. Now that law of murder, of course, preceded the law of Moses. And it was rooted in the fact that we are made, we human beings, in the image of God. Whereas other animals and plants and so on are not made in the image of God. They are, in a certain sense, actually made in the image of us. They reflect that which makes us alive. But we are made in God's image. And God said right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then he gives the reason, for in the image of God he has made man. Now when the law of Moses came, the law was explicit on that point. And it also presented an amplified definition of murder. And a definition, by the way, which is the basis of the modern distinction between capital murder and manslaughter. And Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 and following, makes a couple of provisions. By the way, that passage, of course, you know, immediately follows the Ten Commandments. And in a nutshell, this is what Exodus 21 teaches. It makes these 2 provisions. One is for consideration in a case of a killing where, Exodus 21:13, God delivered him into his hand. Situation arose. It was not premeditated. It was not planned. But the person who was killed was in some sense delivered into the hand of the person who killed him. An argument arose. There was a you know, a chance meeting. Things happened. They got out of hand. So there is consideration of the possibility that everybody knew, of course, that some deaths are not murders, even though they are killings. There are other factors involved. And the other consideration in Exodus 21 was to allow a place for people to go where they would be safe until the case was fully and properly considered. And that was the root of the whole provision of cities of refuge, in other words, of a justice system specifically adapted to dealing with very difficult cases. And it, of course, recognized, God recognizes as soon as he gives the law by Moses, he recognizes the likelihood of injustice being done even in the name of law. And the question, of course, that's involved here with the cities of refuge is, what do you do with a death, a killing, that looks like a murder, but may not be a murder? Could the avenger of blood, the Goel, the closest male relative, just go and kill the guy who did it anyway because he was the avenger of blood and that was the custom? And he was convinced that it was a killing where the guy deserved to die. And of course, think of all the passions of the moment, the grief of the loss, the anger, the rage, the desire for retribution, for getting even, like the bumper sticker you often see, I don't get mad, I get even. Wonderful sentiment. Don't tangle with that guy in his pickup. But you see, the Word of God answers that question. And again, we have to go to another part of the Law of Moses in Numbers 35, 16 through 24. God really, I'm not going to read it, but in Numbers 35:16, God himself answers that, and what it boils down to is this. God provides a statute and a court. Numbers 35, verse 24, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. And he's given a list of how people get killed. And you use these examples as the basis of making a sober judgment on the case that's before you. It's a statute and a court. And that, in effect, did away with the personal vendetta aspect of doing justice that prevailed at the time. And it required a trial before any more life was taken. It's one thing to put somebody in jail for a year or two unjustly. They're still alive and they can still get out. But if you put somebody to death, you can't resurrect them to life. And that's the great concern of that law that God had given in the Old Testament. And God establishes two basic principles here, you see, that we have to note and we have to understand in all of this. First thing is this, that the law is meant to be essentially theocratic. It's not just this is God's law for God's people, this is God's law for the people God has made. People he has made in his image, whether they're Buddhists or Hindus or atheists or whatever they are. If you're going to have law, you have to have a law that has a basis in righteousness. And that righteousness is alone to be found in God. And that underlies every aspect of the law of the Old Testament as it's given to us. The law is meant to be essentially theocratic. It's not democratic, it's not sociological, it's not political, it's not law, it's not righteousness, and the law that flows from it is not decided by the 51% vote. But it comes from the one who has given us our life and given us the law of righteousness, of what is good and what is evil. So that's the first basic principle that ought to underline, in fact, all law. Oh yes, I can hear voices say, oh, but what about separation of church and state? Yes, there is a proper separation between the church and state, but there is no separation between God and state. That's the point. There is no separation from righteousness as expressed in civil law and righteousness as proceeding from the mouth of God. And law that is truly law must be essentially theocratic. That's a horrifying statement to many in our world. Maybe to somebody here. I don't know. But if you take God out of law and God's law out of law, you don't have law at all. You only have a kind of modus vivendi, a middle way between all the wishes and desires of people, and what comes to the surface is what the market will bear. And if it means that you decide that the majority to decide to bump off a minority, they'll do it, and they'll hallow it with law, as was done in Germany before and during World War II, as was done in communist Russia, as was done in countries all over the place, in medieval Europe, in ancient Africa and Asia, and the Americas, I dare say, too. The second basic principle that comes out of this is that all human life is valuable enough to allow the worst alleged sinner a fair trial before his peers. That's the congregation in Numbers 35:24. Life is valuable enough in God's eyes to allow the worst alleged sinner, the worst alleged murderer, a fair trial before his peers. Not a show trial, but a real trial with real evidence. And before what the scriptures here call the congregation. So how did the cities of refuge work and key into this? Well, they were dedicated, in the first place, they were dedicated centers of justice accessible to all the people. Three of them, north, middle, and south in the east, and three of them similarly arranged in the portion that was beyond the Jordan. And, you know, something to remember is, you notice we're given the names, and of course that's so we could find them, but these names are significant. The names of these cities signify not only justice, but redemption. Kadesh means holy. Shechem, shoulder, meaning place of strength. Hebron refers to fellowship. Bezer, a fortified place. Ramoth, a height. Golan, joy. Is it outlandish? Is it weird to take these and to say, you know, they are pointing us to something? Is it outlandish to say, you know, this reminds us of qualities that we find in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the one who is perfectly holy. Jesus is the one who exercises absolute lordship. Jesus is the one who creates the fellowship and joins in fellowship with those he saves. Jesus is the one who protects those he loves and who love him back. Jesus is the one who brings glory to God and glory to his people through their salvation. Jesus is the one who is the joy of all his redeemed. So even the very names of the cities of refuge have a theological weight to them. And indeed, when you read the Old Testament And you read the specific arrangements that God made for the society of the Old Testament, the civil laws of the Jews, the ceremonial laws connected with the temple, with the worship of God's people. Everything from the food to the sacrifices, to the layout of the land, to the priesthood, to the system of justice, God's arrangements for Israel are teaching God's people about God's character and about God's truth and about God's destiny for them. It all has meaning in a great mosaic that points ahead to the fulfillment. It points directly to the promises of God all the time. And it points ahead to the glory that is yet to be revealed. We often talk about human rights when we think of justice, and you might think of that here, the rights of the person who has killed somebody accidentally and shouldn't be killed off by his relative, but get a fair trial. We think of human rights. But my friends, do you notice that here human rights are subsumed under God's rights? It's God's rights that are overall and preeminent, and it's because God has rights that we have rights. Human need is set in the context of God's salvation and God's grace. You might ask yourself, by way of applying it, is this not how our arrangements ought to be? The arrangements we make in our homes, the arrangements we make in our jobs, the arrangements we have in our families, the arrangements we make for our lives, the way we live, the way we think, the way we work things out, the way we lay out our lives, are our arrangements not to be a reflection of God's grace that points to Christ? So you see, you can take this principle and you can apply it to the mess on your desk. Does the mess on your desk, you know, you, here I'm hostage to fortune when I say this, because you can take a few steps to my office and you can look at the mess on my desk. Is the mess on your desk pointing other people in what direction? To say, this is a person who is orderly before God. This is a person who is actively pursuing a godly, forward pattern of life. We had terrible trouble in my first pastorate the land around the church was a very steep slope down from the church, still there. And there's nothing you can do with that but leave the trees to grow. But the trouble is, the parking lot and the little slope in front of the church, it just grew weeds. It seemed more like the Amazon jungle sometimes. The weeds would never die. And what occurred to me was that, you know, as people drive by and they see that right in front of our church there are these, you know, goldenrod 5 feet high or whatever, this is saying something about us, isn't it? It's saying that there are maybe weeds in our souls. God's arrangements for Israel taught Israel about Him and taught them how to live. And our arrangements reflect what we have learned of God for our own discipleship. And we're always to be learning there. Anyway, these were dedicated centers of justice, accessible to the people, hence the roads. mentioned in Deuteronomy 19. They were designed also to be independent centers of justice. We notice that they are all cities of the Levites, the priestly tribes scattered throughout the territories of the other tribes. And this means that justice in this particular matter of dealing with extreme cases, this was put in the hands of the very tribe which was the agent of God's law. In other words, there is a certain independence here of the justice system from the executive and the legislative administration of Israel, of God's people. At least to the extent that that is possible in a decidedly and definitively theocratic state. Actually, you can see the roots of the American system here in a vague kind of way. Theocratic Israel, God-ruled Israel, has a justiciary, it has an executive, and it has the legislation. And here the justice is in the hands of the priests. Also, these cities allowed for safety after trial with forgiveness and freedom forever for those who had not been convicted of willful murder. Those who had in some way been the cause of somebody's death by an accident or in a fight or something like that. That hadn't been intended. There was a provision here in these cities of safety until complete forgiveness was given. Chapter 20, verse 6. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. It's interesting there, you ask, why wait till the death of the high priest? Why is the death of the high priest such an important moment? Well, there are two things at work here. One is there's a statute of limitations. The avenger of blood can't go on sitting there waiting for the guy to come out so he can clobber him. But there is forgiveness through the death of the high priest, through a symbolic death. Now, what does that tell you? You see, if you know your Bible at all, you know that death in this way, the death of the high priest chimes in with the death of sacrificial animals and looks ahead to the death of the Messiah who would come and actually bear sin away in his death upon the cross. There's a theology at work here of justice and of mercy, of righteousness and of peace, kissing one another, you see, showing us God's merciful character, showing us his provision of salvation. And ultimately, of course, we see it looking back to this from the New Testament. Ultimately, it leads us, of course, to that great fulfillment of all the sacrificial death in the Old Testament, which is Jesus' death upon the cross, the great high priest. Once for all, delivered, so that we might be saved. And I want to suggest to you, when you read about the cities of refuge and you think about them, that that's where they're meant to take us. They were meant to take the people of God through the Old Testament as God progressively revealed his grace and revealed the purpose of salvation, in which justice and mercy and righteousness and peace would kiss, would come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work of atonement upon that awful cross of Calvary. And that leads us to the second point. The temporary refuge for Israel is holding out to every generation eternal refuge. Eternal refuge for you, for me, for all who will hear the word of God and believe. In other words, these temporary cities of refuge teach an abiding truth. They teach the abiding truth that the Lord is an eternal, everlasting refuge for those who flee to Him in faith for salvation, as He's offered in the good news of the Word of God. Three things. The Lord provides shelter from the avenger. Justice is necessarily implacable. When you break a law, you pay its penalty. You remember there was a hullabaloo a week or so ago about the president commuting the sentence, at least in part, of Scooter Libby. He commuted the bit that required him to go to jail. And oh, there were all sorts of people up to high dough on that. Oh, this is political, blah, blah, blah. Well, there are constitutional reasons, and we won't get into it, as to why presidents and kings before them had the power of pardon. The point is that once the law has acted, it is relentless and implacable. The penalty, once decided, is to be paid. Only pardon can relieve us from the penalty. And in the case of God Himself, His pardon rests upon the penalty being received by someone else. We are accountable to God. He is holy. He cannot wink at sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and cannot look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. But God, you see, provides a Savior in whom justice and mercy kiss one another. Psalm 85, verse 10. Christ is the eternal refuge, represented in the cities of those days. Nor is there salvation in any other, says the apostle in Acts 4, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. I missed out, given among men. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. The Lord provides a shelter from the avenger, that is to say, from His own holy, implacable justice. He provides the mercy that meets the justice, satisfies the justice, and saves the sinner. Secondly, the Lord points out a well-marked way to salvation. Just as Israel was to build clear roads to the cities of refuge, so the Word of God and the Gospel shows us a clear way to be saved. Arthur Pink, commenting on this, says, "It's not sufficient for the manslayer to recognize his peril, nor to have the knowledge that God has provided relief for him. He must flee to the city of refuge." So if the guy, the manslayer, stays outside, then the avenger of blood can come along and knock him on the head, and that's the end of him. And you see, when you resist the gospel and won't give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you would be doing. You'd be saying, well, I know there's somewhere to go. I've been told that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved, but I'm not wanting to do that, thank you very much. Thou fool, God said to one man in the scripture, this night your soul will be required of you. That was the fellow who was going, putting it off. I've got other things to do. I have to take my trip to the Caribbean. You know, I have to do this. I have to build my barn. I'm putting off. Oh, everything will pan out all right in the end. Thou fool. No, the Lord has set before us a well-marked way and a free access to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier in the service from Romans chapter 10. And look at these verses in Romans 10, just from verse 8. What does it say? What does the gospel say? What does God say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You don't need to go to heaven to find a solution. You don't need to go to hell to find a solution. In other words, you don't need to go and make your own solution. It's near you. It's right here. It's not on the other side of the world. You don't need to go to Europe to find the gospel, although plenty of people have found it there. You don't need to go to the Himalayas to find the meaning of life. No, it's near you. Here today. And what is it? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, these two things together, confessing with your mouth alone is just noise. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How come? Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you notice there the transaction. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart one believes, period, no, believes unto righteousness. We don't believe in belief. We don't have faith if we have faith. We have faith if we have faith in Christ. We have belief if we have belief unto righteousness. That is to say, are persuaded that Jesus is who he is, the Savior, and are persuaded and committed and devoted to follow him in the righteousness that he has revealed. You see the experiential thrust there of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 10. And that's the well-marked road to the city of refuge for the New Testament era. And last of all, the Lord, of course, and it flows from this, the Lord calls upon us to trust him for salvation. There's no refuge for the willful murderer. The guy who came to the cities of refuge and protested his innocence but was not innocent was condemned. Now, that stands, I believe, for the person who is essentially unrepentant. The cities of refuge didn't cover everything. They were part of a justice system down here on earth. But in God's salvation system, a willful murderer can be saved and has been saved. Oftentimes. But there's no refuge whatsoever for the unrepentant. If you're going to stick to your guns, if you're going to stick to your heresies, if you're going to stick to your unbelief, if you're going to stick to your skepticism, if you're going to stick to your lukewarmness, if you're going to stick to all the other things that are in themselves a contradiction of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll answer for yourself. You will answer for yourself. And there will be no refuge. The refuge, you see, is only within the city. The refuge is in fleeing to God. The refuge is in trusting him. The refuge is in casting yourself wholly upon him. Forgiveness, full liberty came with the high priest's death. And it's all a picture, you see, of coming to Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Persevering dependence and discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption and eternal life through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we often sing when we sing the Psalms about Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. You see what the idea of a rock is? The rock is the refuge. I was looking at pictures the other day from England, which has been in the grip of a tremendous torrential rains and floods in places they haven't had floods. And mind you, they think a flood that's knee-deep is a flood. We know in this country, our floods are bigger than that. Everything's bigger than that in the USA. But they're all looking for rocks to stand on, to get out of the way of the water. Rocks are higher. Rocks are a refuge. Christ is that rock that is higher than we are. And so the cities of refuge preach Christ to us and say, come. Come, take refuge. Continue with Him. Walk in His way. Be His people. Be what you are, Christian, in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, believe Him and live. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you are able to change hearts. And you've given us a reason to believe that indeed we can be changed and will be changed, and that we will be saved, because you have promised that you will save to the uttermost all who call on your name. Lord, we bless you for the refuge that Christ is, for the refuge that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ is, for the refuge that a Christian family is, for the refuge that it is to be held in the hand from which we can never be plucked, even the hand of our Lord and our Savior, who will never leave us. O Lord, minister to us according to the need of our moment today, and draw us more fully to yourself, for Jesus' sake. Amen.